In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Into your hands I commend my spirit. It is you who will redeem me, Lord. Eli, lama sabachthani. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit. In the face of all my foes, I am a reproach, an object of scorn to my neighbors, and of fear to my friends. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Those who see me in the streets run far away from me. I am like the dead, forgotten by all, like a thing thrown away. Eli, lama sabachthani. Into your hands I commend my spirit. But as for me, I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. My life is in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of those who hate me. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Let your face shine on me, Lord. Save me in your love. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. All who hope in the Lord. Haley, sabachthani. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Yadcha afkid ruchi.
Psalms were meant to be sung. And that's Psalm 31, which is our topic today. And it's really advantageous that 31 followed last week's Psalm, because they're really similar. I've always said that. They're really similar. You have two laments, which are really sad, and you're crying out for God. And in this setting of Psalm 31, you have three languages, actually. So you had, what's one language?
English.
A second language, let's see if there's any scholars out there that I can recognize. that recognize Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke. And the third language, which is right at the end, was Hebrew. And the Aramaic part was echoing back to last week's psalm, which the recurring line from last week's psalm was, my God, why have you abandoned me? And this week, it's similar, but it's the what you were singing, into your hands I commend my spirit. And it's deeply profound thing to say. And in the case of this psalm, there's a guy who's really desperate because he's at the bottom of where he is. I'm like a thing thrown away. Really leapt out to me when I saw this setting of the psalm, depending on your translation. You're shattered. You're all over the place. So, the psalm has a really sad part to it. But like many of the laments, it ticks up at the end. And I said that psalms are meant to be sung. And last week, we discovered that the word psalms, or at least the Hebrew word for psalms, means what? That's last week's knowledge. Praises. Good job. Praises. Yeah. Because the root of all the psalms is praise. Even the laments end up on an up note. But the Greek word for psalms, psalmos, not too much of an extension, literally means the twang of strings. So if you can imagine the Hebrews playing their harps and lyres to psalms, even though a lot of the settings were not accompanied. But literally, the name psalms in Greek connotes singing and music and being involved that way. So, into your hands I commend my spirit is in Psalm 31, but it also appears in other parts of the Bible. What's another place that that phrase appears? Louder, please. Jesus said it, right. When did Jesus say it?
He was on the cross.
Right. In his passion, he says that. In pretty well-known fashion, we all follow the passion very closely during Holy Week and Easter and Friday. There's another really poignant mention of that similar line in another part of the Bible in Acts. Does anybody have quick reference to what that reference is?
Stephen?
Ooh, good job. The first Christian to die after Jesus, if you want to count Jesus, is Stephen. And he emulates the way Christ died. And at Stephen's death, he asks for pardon of his persecutors, and he offers his soul up to God. And that's pretty cool when I was doing some of the research and was doing that. It just disappeared. Does anybody have their Bibles up? I had it called up. If you can do Acts 7:59. Please say it out
loud. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
And I mean.
So he emulates the way Christ died. He uses the same words at his death. And when you say those words, and whatever you do, a little bit, a part of you dies too. And we'll go into that in a sec. But both Christ and Stephen are saying that in exasperation, but also in a point of clarity. Their life is ending, but they have confidence of what is on the other side, and they have confidence about the quality of their own life. There's giving up, and then there's giving up. There's giving up, saying, I'm just so persecuted, God. This sucks. My life sucks. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm giving up. Here's my spirit. Just take it. There's also giving it up. Offering it. And I think there's a profound message in allowing yourself to understand what an offering of your life is, and offering difficulties in your life up to God. And you're not giving up in exasperation when you pray these words. You are offering it up. You are giving it up to God. And of course, those are two really stark ways in the Bible that the first two instances we see in the New Testament of that happening is with somebody's life. But in a lot of time, in a lot of prayer life, we're called to give up something literally probably during Lent, or giving up a difficult part of your life, offering a difficult part of your life up to God, acknowledging it's bigger than me, God, it's all yours. And the offering is a big lesson of what we learn in these words. The psalm is really honest. And a lot of the psalms are honest overall. And when I say it's honest, we're approaching God prayer. And instead of saying, okay, God, I'm here to praise you and I'm here to ask, which is usually the times that we go to God, it's saying, God, this sucks. And I'm staring you in the face saying it sucks. And in fact, I'm singing it, and I have stanzas to express how much it sucks. That's really honest. So profoundly honest. And I think it's refreshingly honest. There's a writer who specializes in Psalms, and he says, the praise of God, without question, short circuits our gut reaction to the work of God in our lives. Short circuits our gut reaction if we're just praising God without question. And I think that gives us some liberty. It says we're not automatrons that, like, praise God, hallelujah, yes, God, you're there, you're wonderful. But really, what's happening in your heart is, I'm going through tough times right now. I don't like my job. I don't like where I live. I don't have a place to live in a few days. I'm going through the motions, but I'm not really feeling this. But I think this is the way I'm supposed to interact with you. So I'm going to do it this way. And it's not the way that, as this psalm teaches us, and many of the other psalms, it's not the way it has to be. God is ready for you to be honest with him. It reminds me of a scene in one of my favorite TV series called West Wing. And there's an episode called Two Cathedrals, and it won Emmys for that episode, for the whole series, but probably for this scene in particular. And the president, President Bartlett, played by Mr. Sheen, he is really in an emotional dead zone because he just survived an assassination attempt, but in the process of him surviving, other members of his staff were gunned down, and one of his staffers was severely injured, and he's concerned about him. His name is Josh. But the scene takes place at his secretary's funeral. And his secretary had been with him for decades, like, from his first job. There was Mrs. Landingham. Mrs. Landingham followed him all the way up to the governorship and all the way up into New Hampshire. And this sweet old lady, who's quite sassy sometimes, is, like, his rock. She's always there. She's always been there. And Mrs. Landingham went to go buy a new car, and pulling out, she was hit and killed. And he is at her funeral at the National Cathedral. And he's at the point where this psalmist was, like, I have had it. I am trying, and I have had it. So, after the funeral ends, he is kind of like the only one lingering around. He has Secret Service, and he just says, shut the doors. So the Secret Service says, okay. And they disperse, and all you hear big clanging of doors and locking, and he's alone in this big stone cathedral. And he begins to talk honestly to God. And this is what he says. She bought her first new car and you hit her with a drunk driver. What? Was that supposed to be funny? You can't conceive, nor I, the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God, says Graham Greene. I don't know whose ass he's kissing there, because I think you're just vindictive. What was Josh Lyman? A warning shot? He's like my son. What did I ever do to yours but praise his glory and praise his name? There's a tropical storm that's gaining speed and power. They say we haven't had a storm like this bad since you took out that tender ship of mine in the North Atlantic last year. 68 crew. You know what a tender ship does? Fixes other ships. Doesn't even carry guns. Just goes around, fixes other ships, and delivers that mail. That's all it has to do. Yes, I lied. It was a sin once. I've committed many sins. Have I displeased you, you feckless thug? 3.8 million new jobs, that wasn't good. Bailed out Mexico, increased foreign trade, 30 million new acres of land for conservation, put somebody on the bench. We're not fighting a war. I've raised 3 children. That's not enough to buy me out of the doghouse. He calls God a feckless thug. To his face, he's staring at the altar. After that, he curses at God in Latin, lights a cigarette, and puts it out on the altar, and storms out. I'm not saying that's what we should be doing. But that's a really profound expression, and I think it won a lot of attention because of the way he was interacting with God. And what's weird about that interaction is just sometimes we all feel that way, but we don't express it. And here was this character expressing it. And in some ways, we all sometimes want to do that, but we hold back because of respect for God, respect for our faith. And in the end, he never loses his faith, this character. And so he gives his own version of a lament to God, similar to Psalm 31. It's more accusatory. And like I said, we all kind of maybe relate to what he was saying. Maybe we relate to Psalm 31 is saying at a part of our lives. Maybe it's now, maybe it was a few years ago. Maybe it's sometimes part of a single day. We want to lash out kind of like that. The laments are like that. And it's not surprising that there are more laments as a style of psalm in the book of Psalms than any other psalm. Just expressing the difficulty. And it's interesting because at the time the psalms were written, that was kind of never done. It was new and refreshing because it was so honest. The laments tell us what to do when the good news is bad. So the gospel, the Bible is referred to as the good news, but it's not always hummingbirds and roses. There are difficult parts of the Bible that our ancestors had to deal with. And sometimes it was just stark and bad. What are some examples in the Bible that were, like, seemingly hopeless? Full in the New Testament of this stuff. Hardships encountered. What are some Old Testament examples of hardships? I can name several plagues that are examples. But that was on the Egyptians, of course. But what?
The Exodus.
Sorry?
Wandering in the desert.
40 years in wandering. Because they were disobedient children, the people of Israel. Other examples? Joseph, right. Joseph gets tossed down a well, just because he's just doing his job. He's just being Joseph. And his brothers are so jealous, they toss him down a well because of his pretty technicolor coat, dream coat. That sucks. Moses gets pushed down a river out of hope of escaping Hebrew slavery. That's got to suck for the kid. He doesn't know where he's going. Nice that he was picked up at a palace. good job, God. Right there. There's a whole book that is dedicated to how much one of these guys' life sucks. What book is that? Job. If you have a bad day, I promise you, open Job and your day becomes so much better. Like, he gets leprosy, he loses job and wealth and family, like, he is down and out. Horrible situation. Job is an example of a life of lamentation that's not in the Psalms. There's a lot of examples of when the good news is bad. And how do we deal with that? And to deal with that, it always ends in praise. People find a way to drudge through it and say something positive to God. And not just positive, but hopeful, which is really what praise is about. It's hope. And at the end of this psalm, the psalmist is not saying, I've gone through all this, Lord, but now it's all better and I thank you for it. He says, my life sucks and it's still sucking right now at this moment, but I have faith. Summarize. I have faith that it's going to get better, and God, you're the reason it's going to get better. And that's anticipatory praise. He is praising in advance. He's like, okay, God, still sucking. We're still right now at this moment. We're in this dialogue. It's supposed to get better right now. But, praise you, God. You're always faithful. I'm going to get through this. And it's because of your guiding hand that I'm able to likely get through this. He's praising God when he hasn't even received the benefit yet. And I think that's really important to note. And how many times in our life do we have the courage to do that in our own lives? And do we need to wait for something good to happen in order for us to praise God? Or are we brave enough to say, life sucks, but you're awesome, and I have faith in you, and I want to praise you because you're God. And I know that it's going to get better. The Psalms, because they are so honest and reveal so much about the human emotion in prayer, are really central to Judaism. And Jesus was a Jew and was singing the Psalms in his ministry. And they continue to be sung today in similar fashion. In fact, the Jewish service has the singing of Psalms and other parts of the Torah. And they don't read the Torah. How many of you have been to a temple service? And you may remember when they read out of the Torah, they don't say, a reading from the book of Job. They have a cantor, and the cantor's job, and it's a trained job, over many years, to not only read Hebrew, but to sing Hebrew. And they sing the text of their sacred book, always, when in the public setting. And that's really beautiful. And in the Catholic tradition, that seeps down a little bit. Still in the highest liturgies of the Church, the Catholic Church, the Gospel is sung, kind of in a nod to that tradition of singing. And singing, we find, not just for the Gospels, but anytime you sing, it's relaying a message that connects and responds. Singing adds a layer of emotion to the text. And it means so much more when you're singing lyrics than just reading it as a poem. And so, still today, you know, in high forms of liturgy, you would sing the Gospel as a way of proclaiming it. But in every Catholic Mass, there's a psalm, and it is intended to be sung. And you don't have to have an instrument to sing it. And you have to be in dire straits if you don't sing that psalm. Like, it's, you know, you have nobody on your staff that can sing, you know, it's a small congregation, you're just doing a quick whatever. Okay, maybe you can say the psalm, but it is so much intended to be sung. And when I was in Texas, I was in the role in the Catholic Church. The psalmist is usually the cantor. So the cantor is the person who leads the sung worship for the Mass. And that was my ministry when I lived in Texas. And it was very rewarding because I really didn't have a lot of musical training. And I didn't sing in choirs before I kind of got involved with that ministry. And your first priority is to pray your words. And your second priority is to involve the congregation in that prayer. You're not a soloist. You're there to involve everyone and to connect to the emotion and to have everyone sing. Which, as you know, in Catholic churches, is really hard to do. But still, a sung psalm is central to Catholic worship, and it is central to Judaism. And especially, there's a collection of prayers called the Liturgy of the Hours in the Catholic tradition, where if you are a monk or you're a priest or brother in an order, it is part of your responsibilities for the day to pray the Liturgy of the Hours. So you have morning prayer, you have afternoon prayer, you have evening prayer, and you have night prayer. And all those have a set formula. And it depends on your order, but there are some orders that go through the entire book of Psalms in 1 week. And the next week, they start it over again. The next week, they start it over again. As you can imagine, they've memorized a lot of these settings. And setting it to music allows them to perform that memorization. And in the Book of Readings that the Catholic Churches uses, it's in a three-year cycle. And so at the end of that three-year cycle, you have sung all the Psalms, too. So they are very central to the Catholic tradition because they are meant to be sung and they really connect, but also in a very real way, they connect the Old Testament reading with the Gospel as kind of the mortar between two bricks. The psalm provides the emotional connection between the message of what the first reading is and what Jesus' message is, in the New Testament at the end. So the setting I sang of Psalm 31 is an example of a setting that we sang in Texas on Good Fridays. That psalm is always sung on Good Fridays in different settings. And this one, I think, is my favorite. It really does animate what you're supposed to be conveying. And it kind of links to the origins, this setting that I sung for you, links to the origins of what psalms are all about. Can you give some ideas of why this one kind of evokes what the original psalms were? Does it have an instrument?
No.
The original psalms in the Hebrew times were not accompanied, though they got into their harps and lyres and made hymns out of it. How about those notes? Some sound funky? It's not what you hear on the radio. What did that melody transport you to? Different. It's very much set to Jewish song tones as another means of reconnecting with what the original psalms were laid out to be. So we come back to the main point about the psalms are honesty, laid bare. And it's saying it's okay to lay bare your frustrations with God that way. The same guy I was quoting earlier said, the Psalms tell of a life of a God who insists in being in our lives right where the trouble is. God doesn't want to be serving. He's there with you. And he's so there with you, he's walking alongside you, he's got your arm over you, and is like, dude, you're having a bad day. Just let it out. Okay, well, this is super bad, this sucks, got a flat tire, want more money, think I have leprosy, like Job. He wants to hear our grievances. Because it's only when we realize what our grievances are that we can begin to get over it. And not over only getting over it, but we begin to realize where we need the healing in our lives. If we're honest about it, God can have better access to that part of our lives that we want to give to God. So how are you honest with God in your own prayer life? Are you this honest? Are you President Bartlett honest? Are you nowhere near that? Is there a middle way? I'll close with an excerpt from Job. The shortest chapter in Job is at the end, when he's had it up to here for 40 chapters of life not going the way he wants it to be. And Job acknowledges God and finally has stopped whining about his life. But he's like, okay, God, chapter 41 says, okay, you've done all this cool stuff before for the Israelites. And there's a long history of you being good. So he acknowledges that God is good. And then he says this: I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be hindered. I have dealt with great things that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I cannot know. I had heard you by word of mouth, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I disown what I said and repent in dust and ashes. I've dealt with great things that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I cannot know. I think we all need to say that a lot in our lives. God, I don't really get what your plan is for me. Because right now it is really not aligning to what I would like my plan for me to be. But there are things too great that I cannot understand. And that's okay. And God, I lift that up to you like Jesus said, into your hands I commend my spirit. God, into your hands I commend my woes, my anxieties, my stress, because you got it, you got the helm. I'm just here to be a partner with you in this walk, and I know you're right there next to me, walking this with me, because you want this honest dialogue that you've been clearly giving examples of in the Psalms and Lamentations and Job. There's lots of examples of God being there for us, but we just have to admit there are great things that we don't even understand. But that's okay. That's okay.